Good evening, and please will you turn in God's Word to Psalm 119. If you're visiting us, we've been going through Psalm 119 bit by bit in our evening services, even as we continue in Revelation in the mornings. And some of those others that have been preaching here have also been preaching through various sermons, once off or otherwise part of a series. So we always try to be working through several books at once. And Psalm 119 is where we are at the moment. We're almost halfway through the psalm. And you may recall that at the beginning of the series, I said that the psalm is almost could loosely be superimposed over a person's life, spiritual life, from their beginning stages when they're first converted to their later stages when they're a mature Christian. So if that is the case, which it often appears to be, we're roughly, you know, halfway through a believer's life now. And they're believers becoming more and more aware of lessons learnt and disciplines that have been acquired and mistakes he's made and so on. So just keep that in perspective where we are in the life of the one writing the psalm. I'm going to read verses 65 to 72, the next section, these eight verses of Psalm 119. And then we'll pray and we'll begin. And you'll be pleased to know that tonight's message is very straightforward, very simple message around these verses. Verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, while it is certainly true that we don't come to every service and sermon expecting it to be a life-changing revival, while that is true, we do nevertheless come to every sermon and every service and open your word with the expectation of hearing you speak through that word. And so we would ask that your Holy Spirit would please take these truths, that as the song goes, that he would plant them deeply within us and shape and fashion us into your likeness, that you would be pleased to use these truths to feed our hungry souls and to correct our wandering feet and to fill our distracted minds with songs of praise, so that we would leave this place walking before you in faithfulness all of our days. Help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, what would you count as the greatest gift you ever received from your parents? Of course, I can't make too many assumptions about what sort of home you may have grown up in, but if I were to pose the question in optimal conditions, that of a Christian marriage in which a husband and wife fulfilled their biblical roles, what sort of gifts might they give to any children that may have come, and what among them would have been the best gift of all? Well, someone says we're in a church and the pastor's asking the question, so probably he's aiming for a spiritual foundation, a grounding in the gospel of Jesus Christ and Holy Scripture, and you'd be right. I cannot think of a better gift than that, can you? If the gospel foundation is not there, then everything else really amounts to nothing at all. It's like leaving a child a soap bubble as their inheritance. Whereas to be led to Christ in word and example of such godly parents is to receive a gift that is eternal. It outlasts any earthly benefit that will ultimately pop within 70 or 80 years of having received it. But aside from this greatest of gifts, a solid spiritual foundation led by life and example, what other good gift from your parents springs to mind now? Good table manners, perhaps. Social etiquette, such as opens doors and gets you ahead in life. How about a fair-sized garden with a swimming pool for the hot summers? Or family vacations in the Kruger Park or the Drakensberg? A good education at a decent school with a fund for tertiary education set and in place? An international passport to enable ease of travel and all the memories that come with it? Or if I were to ask the children, perhaps you say your favorite gift would be a favorite toy, a doll's house, a water pistol, a Lego castle, a brand new bike, a puppy, a goldfish, a hamster, a bird, your own computer game, a computer to play on or cell phone to use. What would you count among the greatest of gifts that you ever received from your parents? Now, I'm not expecting us to agree on the specifics. I'm just curious how many of us might have said discipline, chastisement, reproof, when in love a parent confronted you in your sin and you received some sort of rebuke or punishment and were trained and corrected in what was right instead, even though it was distressing and painful to you at the time. Do you ever think about the discipline you received as a child from your parents as one of the greatest gifts they could ever have given you from their hand? After all, what might you have looked like if you had grown up without discipline? Probably it would have been all that your idolatrous and unregenerate heart would have wanted it to look like. I mean, just imagine what it would have been. If you have any scriptural understanding, if you have any common sense, you'd realize it would have been a catastrophe. But you don't even need to imagine that much. You just have to cast your eye over much of the world in general and see for yourself. See the fruit of entire generations where there has not been much discipline, where you see a great deal of disrespect and an attitude of entitlement and obsession with self. You have people who are impatient. You have social media bullies. You have attention seeking. You have demanding people, arrogant people, used to having it their way at every turn because that's how it's been ever since they were mommy or daddy's little darling. And very often it's because parents love themselves too much to confront their children and bring discipline into their lives. So if you grew up with parents who loved you enough to bring discipline, then give thanks to God. And if you grew up with Christian parents who did this while taking you to the cross in their words and by their example, then fall on your knees because you have received an exceedingly rare gift and benefited from an extraordinarily high and uncommon privilege in our day and age. But the reason I begin with this lengthy introduction, if it's not obvious, is to draw your attention to the discipline that God brings into a believer's life. God has, after all, revealed Himself and actually become the Father to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. God is not the Father to all humanity. He is a Father only to Christians, those born by the Spirit by grace alone. And towards His children, towards believers, He will prove to be the very best and most faithful of all fathers, better than the best dad in the world, better than you or I could ever have hoped to be with our children. Because we, after all, are still weighed down with various sins, with inconsistencies, with emotional imbalances at times. And sometimes all it takes is a bad night's sleep, or an interrupted night's sleep to show just how imperfect we can be. But not so with the Lord, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change because of a bad night's sleep, from whom every good gift and every perfect gift comes down, meted out, measured out according to His perfect wisdom, knowing exactly when to say yes or no in answer to our tearful prayers. So if God is such a good father, and the one from whom all fathers on earth draw their name, it stands to reason that out of this great love and perfection in his being, he too will bring discipline into the lives of his children, into your life if you are a Christian. How then should you react to it? And I have just 2 points from our text tonight. First one, verses 65 to 68. I will give heartfelt thanks for the good hand of the Lord's discipline. Discipline is clearly the context in this section, as both verses 67 and 71 make clear. Discipline through affliction, through suffering of some kind, but also as other verses in this text, verse 66 also makes clear, discipline through instruction, through training. And that context, as one who has suffered under the hand of God's loving discipline, it's in that context that the psalmist says all that he does say here. Look how he starts, verse 65. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." God has been faithful. God has upheld his promises, those made in his word. Nothing that God has done has been unwise or unfair or unhelpful. It has all been done well. It has all been done exactly as appropriate and in keeping with his character. There is no room for charge or accusation against God. He is both blameless and upright. He is all that he has done is viewed positively by this psalmist. In fact, you could almost say if the Lord had not done what he said he would do, there would probably be some serious questions in the writer's mind, because the word of God governs his expectations, and he knows that God promises discipline. He expects God to discipline, and God has disciplined. Therefore, God has done well, he says. And in that respect, the psalmist invites further discipline, not in the sense of punishment, but in the sense of discipleship and instruction. He asks that the Lord, verse 66, would teach him good judgment, which is discernment or wisdom, and also knowledge. Good judgment and knowledge. Because knowledge without good judgment would be useless, because having all that knowledge, how would you know how to actually apply it? And good judgment without knowledge, while perhaps better, because wisdom is better than head knowledge, would nevertheless be greatly undermined, because he would not have all the resources with which to make the correct decisions. So he asks to be discipled, trained, taught in both knowledge and good judgment, to receive these disciplines into his life so as to be able to serve the Lord. And he believes that God's word is the source of these things. But now look at verse 66, and we come to 67. We come to the crux of it all, because part of the Lord's teaching him was also the unpleasant side of discipline. It was the affliction. And the psalmist says, in the simplest, clearest of terms, that before he was afflicted, he went astray. He didn't know the Lord, perhaps. He wandered in the playground of sin. He was prone to rebellion against the light. He didn't always take the commands of God as seriously as he should have, if this is him as an unbeliever. Or if he's speaking about being a believer and being disciplined, he's recalling a time he neglected graces. He heard but failed to act. He had theological convictions but not theological actions. He said amen without a change of heart or life. He was far too casual in his commitment to Christ and holiness in his name. That's what he was like before, he says, before the Lord's hand of discipline and affliction came into his life. But now, he says, same verse, now he keeps the Lord's word. Discipline has done its job. It has stopped him, it has taught him, it has warned him, it has corrected him, it has turned him, it has trained him in righteousness. Which is why he enthusiastically says in verse 68, "You are good and you do good, teach me your statutes." And you can hear the praise there, right? You can hear the thankfulness, you can hear the gratitude overflowing for what the Lord has done in his life. This is not a man who is now angry with God because the affliction he is receiving, it feels unjust. This is not a man who, like a senseless mule, needs a bit and a bridle or it will not turn from its path. No, this is a man who has known affliction because of his sin. He has suffered because of it. But now he sees the goodness, the wisdom of God behind it all. In fact, the word good saturates this passage. It has come to define the whole experience of the believer in this regard. Verse 66, teach me good. Verse 68, you are good. Verse 68 again, you do good. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And tying it back to the beginning, verse 65, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord. He gives heartfelt thanks for the good hand of the Lord's discipline. You say, but when God disciplines me, it doesn't feel good. In fact, it makes me sad. It hurts. I begin to doubt His love for me. Or I doubt my love for Him because now I'm more afraid of Him and fear robs me of love. I don't know if you've ever said something like that as a Christian. Ever doubted the love of God in some affliction? Either in something where you had to admit it was because of personal sin, or just the sort of trial that came into your life quite apart from any personal guilt or responsibility. Some discipline of grace that God was leading you through. Have you ever said to yourself something like, the suffering that I'm facing is proof positive that God is angry, that His love is not so strong towards me as I thought, and the promises of His love in the Bible are for others, but clearly not for me? If so, turn with me please now. Keep your finger here, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read verses 3 through 11, and listen very carefully to Hebrews 12 there. Know that the context is sufficiently broad to cover both the immediate scene of a call for ordinary perseverance in the face of suffering to Christians that are being tempted to turn away from the gospel and suffering for their faith, and the context is calling them to persevere, but also sufficiently broad to speak about any affliction that we might be undergoing because of some sin in our life. Either way, it applies perfectly. And listen to what it says. Listen to the motivation of the good God and His good disciplining hand. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So there's your example, Christ. Consider Him. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So may the Holy Spirit make that to be a great comfort to any Christian tonight who doubts the love of God or the goodness of God in their circumstances because they are going through some disciplining trial designed to build them up or some disciplining affliction designed to call them back. discipline is a mark of God's love for the believer, a father to his people. He loves us enough to take us through difficult times, quite apart from any personal sin of ours that might be causing it, but just because in his wisdom, he is strengthening faith, and he is building character, and his ultimate goal is to share his holiness. And he loves us enough to confront us in our sin, to bring us through momentary harm and passing distress so as to save us from unending harm and eternal distress. Which is why for some people, for those God is saving at the point of their conversion, often it comes on the back of one of the most terrible events of their life. An accident, a death of a loved one, a sickness, a financial ruin to their business or something. And then they can look back later on and they can say, were it not for that, I never would have turned to Christ in faith and repentance. It was good for me that I was afflicted. But again, as a Christian, when we become neglectful in our walk, or when we are enslaved to some sin about which we've been warned many times, what does the Lord do in his mercy? Though he is tremendously long-suffering, and though he is patient beyond all human patience, and though most often he gives frequent encouragement to obey and warning of what will happen if we don't, there does come a point where his own faithfulness to you, his child, and the covenant he made in blood at the cross, and his own compelling love move him to stretch out his hand and touch the Christian with some affliction, because he is a good father. And the psalmist sees that. He praises God for the good hand of his discipline. And that brings us to the second point then, in the last four verses, which just says this: I will reflect with trembling on what the Lord has saved me from. It's sometimes hard to know what groupings of thought or theme should be broken into Psalm 119, where to divide it, what to emphasize, but I'm fairly confident that this is the point here. In the first four verses of our text tonight, the psalmist was praising God for the fatherly hand of discipline. But in the next four, there's this shift to focus on the arrogant, on the insolent, on the proudly defiant worldling. I mean, why? How do they fit into the overall story? What part do they play in the narrative of discipline? Well, simply put, they are the psalmist's backward look over his shoulder at what he once was himself, or might have been, if not for the discipline of God. And let me show you why I say that. Verse 69, he talks about wicked, slanderous men and women in the world who mock the Christian and try to bring them down through lies. And by the way, that opposition is often directly proportional to the faithfulness of the Christian. The more you seek to live for God, the more the world takes notice and tries to swat you down. The more public you are in God's cause, the louder the opposition becomes. The nearer you draw to Christ, the more the devil is going to try and draw you and tempt you away. The more eager you are to keep God's precepts with your whole heart, the more you will be smeared and branded a fanatic, a legalist, a hypocrite, or a fool. The more you try to act like a sheep, the more the goats will butt against you. The extent to which the world persecutes the church is very often the extent to which the church is faithful in the task of bearing witness to Jesus Christ, though the exact nature of persecution will, of course, change. And the psalmist, verse 70, thinking about this, mindful of his enemies who slander him, comes to a conclusion. He says, verse 70, that they are utterly insensitive to the workings of a biblically informed conscience, that they are hardened in heart and dull of hearing. Now, you know that in Scripture, the heart does not mean the cardio organ in the chest pumping away with the blood. No, it is the seat of all desire and will and motion and thought. It is the center, the symbolic whole of the person, and everything is said to flow out of there. But he says, while I am seeking you with my whole heart, their hearts are unfeeling like fat. They are padded. They are insulated from the Word of God. They are incapable of sensing and appreciating its touch and its call and its command. The law of God comes at them, but it is met by a thick wall of rubbery fat built by years of neglect and hardening, and the heart buried deep within that uncaring layer is not even touched or moved. And this, by the way, is a danger even for the Christian. When instead of acting on conscience, instead of acting today when you hear His voice, we put off obedience and we delay it. At the spiritual center of a person, the heart can grow flabby, it can go unfeeling through neglect. When we do not rise with athletic obedience to fight the good fight and run the race. When conscience calls us from the couch and to our knees, but we change the channel instead. When conviction calls us to repent and forsake something, but we put the matter up for review in a week's time in the full knowledge that given a little time, we won't feel so bad about it anymore. When our diet becomes less of the nourishing goodness of the Bible and more of the junk food of the world, that is the path to a fat, insensitive heart, a heart that is not feeling the call of God and cares not for the glory of God, and finally even resents those who are zealous in the precepts of the Lord, who want to keep the law of God. Growing Christians, spiritually fit men and women like the psalmist, who by perseverance and discipline have learned to delight in the law of God. Fat heart, pull away from such people. And now the psalmist is thinking about this. He's thinking about the outward persecution. He's thinking about the reasons for it, their unfeeling heart. And he's looking back, as it were, to the world, and looking back at what he might have become, perhaps even what he once was, one with an unfeeling heart. And what does he do? He says, verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." You hear this? It's a good thing that God afflicted me, disciplined me. Again, I've made this point already. I'm not going to repeat it at length. But see how it is now falling in the context of this comparison to what he once was. He's looking at the waywardness, the scornfulness, the indifference, the fat-hearted insensitivity of unbelievers in the world. And he's saying, thank God that He so loved me as to make me miserable in my sin, to torment my mind with thoughts of judgment and hell, to strike me with the rod of His law, burning into my conscience the danger that I was in, so as to drive me to Jesus Christ and to propel me into the arms of grace, where I was warmly received by a merciful God. Thank God He opposed me, that He stood in my way and called me to Himself, and that He impressed upon me a sense of His infinite power and His traumatizing holiness, and the very real and very personal issue He had with my careless sins. Thank God He afflicted me. Thank God He interrupted me on my course to destruction, struck my body, shook my confidence, rattled my emotions, so that I would not be like those who are insensitive, unfeeling, who scorn Him and His people. Oh, what a mercy that the loving God intruded Himself into my idolatrous, foolish, and futile life and plucked me from the seething mass of rebellious humanity and made me His child. Look at what He has saved me from. That's what's going on here. And don't get the wrong idea now. This is not a reversal of Luke 18 and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This isn't the psalmist saying to God, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Look at me. Wow." No, there's no sense of boasting or superiority in Psalm 119 here. To the contrary, he is like the repentant tax collector all through, crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And any thoughts he has about the lost, the world, is not with a view to exalting himself, it's with a view to celebrating the grace that found him and pulled him out of that state. He knows full well that he was like the insolent and like the arrogant before, and nothing but the kindness of God has made it otherwise. So he's not saying he's smarter than the wicked. He's not saying he is intrinsically holier than the world or any more deserving than anyone else. He's just saying, if not for the Lord's affliction, if not for the good hand of the Lord's discipline, I would be unfeeling and unconverted, just like the rest of the world. And if we can examine our lives in the spirit of the psalmist, not in the spirit of the Pharisee in Luke 18, but in the spirit of the psalmist, it would be a useful exercise to consider what the Lord has saved us from. To have a limited look back. Remember Philippians 3, which Marlon read for us, you know, forgetting what lies behind, I press on for the upward call in Christ. Absolutely. But every now and so often to be considering what God has saved us from so as to propel us onward and what God has saved us for. To follow Paul's line of thinking in 1 Timothy where he said, formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Or that of the Corinthians, who were reminded of the danger of their sin when it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then they were told, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's worthwhile, a worthwhile thing we do, to consider what God has saved us from. To think about what might easily have become if not for the mercies of God. Not with a view to exalting ourselves like the Pharisee, but with a view to praising the Lord with fear and trembling like the psalmist. Have you ever done this? Have you ever looked back? Have you ever seen the stain of past sexual corruption and sin? And said, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from that slavery. Have you ever seen the outcome of old friends' lives, people you grew up with, and then said, you know what? There, but for the grace of God, go I. I who once walked with them, drank with them, followed them with that horrendous, unfeeling heart. I was just like them. Have you ever seen how you could sin without a care or without conscience in the past? Freely carrying on, oblivious to the danger you were in. And said, Lord, you know I still struggle with sin, but thank you now, God, that I feel that. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that constantly reminds me and draws me to the cross again. Have you ever seen the utter futility of the world spending itself in the pursuit of things that will be lost forever and how you were once just like that? Materialistic, greedy, as Marlon read for us in the scriptures, whose belly is their God, that was you. And then you've said, but blessed be the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused me to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for me. Look back briefly, Christian. Don't keep looking back. But look back to see what the Lord has saved you from. And very often how He did this through affliction, through something you never would have chosen for yourself, but through which you were awoken to your true condition. And how, because of that, there's no more cold, unfeeling blubber choking your heart's worship, and you bear the fruit of repentance instead. Instead of just playing church, instead of just hanging out here because it's the social thing to do on a Sunday night, look back and say, oh, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And if you do that, you'll probably be able to enter into the spirit of our last verse, verse 72, where the psalmist says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Look at the value he puts on God's word there. Because if you can do that, you will have seen the tremendous value of God's instructions. Instruction by the word itself, yes. But notice also this little phrase he says, the law of your mouth. It seems to imply an intimacy, a closeness with God. It doesn't just say, the law is better to me than 1,000 pieces of gold and silver, though that would be true. Psalm 19 has a similar sentiment. But no, here it says, the law of your mouth. And in the poetry, it paints a picture of the psalmist with the Lord himself as his tutor, as he sits at the feet of God, hears his instruction, listens to his gentle rebukes, heeds his warnings, believes the encouragements, and rises and obeys as he goes on his way. It's much more personal than just saying, the law that I read. It is the law of his mouth. It is as if he's calling to mind some sweet fellowship he had with God that morning, around the word, remembering that time of prayer and quietness and the presence of his Creator when his faith was shown to be real and not just the mechanical process by which he comes on a Sunday, checks in, checks out, and goes home. Discipline has taught him to value these times, this nearness to God, as a being of greater wealth than all the most desirable riches in the world. And if you've ever felt the sting of conscience about some matter, the Lord has graciously brought to your attention and been drawn by the Holy Spirit to cry out to God for forgiveness, then you will know something of what he means here. How at that point you wanted nothing so much in all the world than just to hear from the mouth of the Lord. To hear the Lord in his word. To hear him assuring you that your sins are forgiven, and that you are greatly loved, and that he will never forsake you. In that moment, you would have gladly given all that you owned, all the gold and silver pieces of the planet, just to know that it was the Lord talking to you. You craved it, you hungered it, you thirsted for it. Do you remember that time? And do you still desire such close proximity with the Lord? Or are you going astray? Are you neglecting your first love? Must God draw you back by some discipline? That's not a threat. I really mean it. That is not me hanging the axe over anyone's head or anything like that. It's not my place to know in any case what the Lord will do. But I think it would be safe to say that at some stage, in the movement of our hearts away from God, when we begin to wonder, when we begin to have a coldness settle in, at some point on this invisible timeline, there is at least one gentle, fatherly call given to unfeeling or distracted Christians saying, return to me. Return to me. And if that's the case tonight, why not do so? Get away by yourself and open his word to this text and others once again and call on the Lord and return to him. And if you are not yet a Christian, if you have never called on this God who so loves and fathers his people, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never cried out to the Lord for mercy and grace and forgiveness in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in his death for sinners on the cross and never hoped in his resurrection and his return, and if you've never had the living hope that we have for the next world, for heaven and glory and his presence, then tonight, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Turn to Christ, and he will receive you. He will save you as you confess and repent before him. Let us bow our heads in prayer and give thanks to God for the indescribable gift of his fatherly discipline for those on whom he has set his love. Our Father in heaven, truly, Lord, It is good for us that we have been afflicted, that we might learn your statutes. And truly, Lord, before we were afflicted, we went astray. But now, with your help and by your grace, we do desire and strive and keep your word. And we ask, Father, that you would hold us close to yourself. We ask, Lord, that your discipline, should it come, would quickly produce a response from us, and not that we would not be unfeeling in heart. We ask, Lord, for any who may be here tonight feeling the prick of conscience, the cry of the Spirit, as it were, and wondering what they should do, that you, Lord, would lead them going forward, and that they would attend to those things they know that they should attend to. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us, Lord, when we fail to hear your voice, when we harden our hearts, when we are slow to respond and slow to act. And we ask, Father, that you would restore us and keep us for all of our days until you return to give to us that eternal inheritance within your kingdom in heaven, we ask. Amen. Beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.